We're going to look at the whole chapter tonight. So let's read it first. Genesis 38, beginning at verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shebez when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her, and he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, his word, will endure forever. Well, the great benefit of expositional preaching, that is to say, going through the Bible verse by verse, is that we are exposed to the entire Scriptures. Of course, the great challenge of expositional preaching is that we are exposed to the entire Scriptures. And when we come to a place like Genesis 38, we might be left scratching our heads or maybe a little bit embarrassed. Because it reads more like a sensual novel. It appears, at least at first, than the Word of God. One author, one commentator, calls Genesis 38 entirely unsuited to homiletical use. Homiletics is the art of preaching. In other words, it shouldn't be preached. It can't be preached. It ought not to be preached. Just when the story of Joseph was getting really interesting, too. Joseph's story is then bracketed around these peculiar events in chapter 38. Yet we know that this is the Word of God, and all of God's Word, not just some or even most of it, was written for our instruction, according to Paul, that by its encouragement we might have hope. And so the way that I'd like to approach this tonight is as follows. I've consolidated the second and third point in your outline. And so there are two questions that I'd like to ask this evening. The first is simply, what happened? So we're going to walk through the narrative and retell the story as best we can, summarizing it so that we might be able to then, if asked, tell it to somebody this week. I want you to know it that way. And then secondly, the second question is, why is this in here? So what happened? And then secondly, why is this in here? And so let's begin. First, what happened here in Genesis 38. If the Joseph story, if Genesis 37 to 50 were a play, at the end of chapter 37, right after the brothers betray Joseph, strip him of his robe of many colors, and send him away with the Midianites to this faraway land of Egypt, the curtain would have dropped down. It would have been the end of that particular act. And we would have been given time maybe to get a refreshment and catch our breath. I want to say something at the very outset about the timing of Genesis 38. These things are not happening chronologically. It's not as if Genesis 38 follows 37 and 39 follows 38. What is happening is this. The events that are recorded in the life of Judah in chapter 38 coincide with the next 22 years that is happening in the life of Joseph. Joseph is sold at the age of 17. His brothers are reunited with him when he's 39. That's a 22-year span. And it seems as if this episode in chapter 38 takes up the majority, if not the totality, of that time span. 22 years. And so they're running parallel to each other. Now, the way I'd like to unpack this and retell the story is by looking at it in terms of three distinct scenes. The first scene that we find is what I would call a sinful choice. A sinful choice. Evidently, Judah could no longer take living with his father. He had had enough. Whether it was the overt favoritism showed by his dad, or whatever the case might be, he decided enough was enough and it was time for him to leave home. It was time for him to leave the family farm, so to speak. It was time for him to leave the traditions and, as a result, even to be turning his back here upon the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac. In fact, Moses uses language that is reminiscent of Jonah. You remember in Jonah, the story, Jonah, we're told, a number of times went down. He went down into the ship, and then he went down even further into the belly of the fish. And so here, Moses tells us that Judah went down. He went down. It happened, verse 1, at that time, that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And so the fact that he's going down both signifies a literal direction, that he's literally going down to Egypt, but it's a spiritual truth as well. It's signifying that he's running away from his family. He's running away from his God. And in his descent, he sees a girl. We're never told her name. but she's a Canaanite. This language is reminiscent of Eve when she saw the fruit, that it was pleasing to the eyes. That's the sense that we get here. He sees the Canaanite, she's pleasing to his eyes, and he ends up taking her to be his wife. Which goes against the teaching of his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandpa Isaac, both of whom warned their own sons not to marry outside of Israel, not to marry a Canaanite woman. It's then also deepened in the New Testament, confirmed in the New Testament, that for the Christian, we are to have no fellowship with darkness. We are not to be unequally yoked. Paul says it very clearly and unequivocally, you are not to marry an unbeliever. You are not to have fellowship with darkness. You are not to be unequally yoked. And young people, don't think for a minute that you are different, that your boyfriend or girlfriend is different, though maybe currently a non-Christian, maybe you have the ability to change them or to transform them because they're a nice person. Now, God has certainly worked in these situations and brought hope out of darkness. However, more times than not, what ends up happening is not that the unbeliever becomes a believer, but that the churchgoer ends up living and walking in darkness. Do not buy into thinking and dating in terms of what you see merely with your eyes. Make sure that this young man is a Christian, is walking with Christ, is accountable to a church, is accountable to a body of elders who loves the Lord Jesus, who regularly attends the means of grace. The Scriptures don't say everything about dating or courtship, however you want to describe it. It gives a lot of Christian liberty on these issues, but one thing is very plain and very clear. Do not be unequally yoked. And I might add, do not date an unbeliever. You're just playing with fire. But Judah didn't care. He was on his own now, and he was going to make his own decisions. He was going to make his own choices. And so his spiritual decline goes even further when he makes the choice not only to leave his home, but to marry outside of Israel, to marry an unbeliever, a Canaanite woman. This was the first act, the first scene. Secondly, we find then a negligent vow. So we see in Judah a sinful choice. Secondly, a negligent vow. He and his unnamed wife together have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. How's that for baby names? Onan, Shelah. In time, finds a wife named Tamar. But we're told that is so wicked. We're not told the specifics of his evil. We're just told that he was so wicked in the sight of the Lord that the Lord destroyed him. The Lord destroyed him. Now, there was a law in that time, and it was also a law that would be described later in Deuteronomy in the Scriptures, that if a man's brother dies without a child, he is obligated to marry his sister-in-law and then to have offspring with her. So Judah, the father, here in the story, tells his second son, the oldest is dead, the second's alive, Onan, to take Tamar to be his wife, to continue the seed, to have offspring. And the story tells us that he doesn't, that he has relations with her, but every time he does an act which is evil in the sight of God, why does he do it? He doesn't just do it once, he doesn't just do it twice, he does it repeatedly. Why does he do it? Because he doesn't want the offspring. He doesn't want the seed. Why? Because he wants the inheritance. He wants his brother's part. This too is evil in the sight of the Lord. Onan, like his older brother, is also killed as a result. Which brings us to the third and youngest, and now the only living son of Judah, a boy named Shelah. He, at this point in the story, is too young to marry Tamar. So as a result, Judah tells Tamar to go back to her home, to go back to her father's house, and he, in essence, makes a promise to Tamar and says that in due time, he will give Tamar his son, Shelah. But as we discover, as the story unfolds, this was a deceitful, empty promise on the part of Judah. I don't think he ever intended to give Shelah in the first place. I think he was simply telling Tamar what she wanted to hear. She would send her away. He would send her away, and hopefully life would move on, and he could get on with his living. I want you to notice with me, at least on part of the two brothers, Ur and Onan, the result. Certainly we're all accountable for our own contribution in sin and evil and wickedness, but I want you to see the connection that we find in this place between Judah's ungodly choices and his poor leadership, which then has a direct result in his own sons being ungodly and making sinful, bad choices. Fathers, how we live our lives today affects not only our children, but our children's children. That's a sobering thought. To the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This is not to say that your sin is the fault of your father. You are accountable for your actions, but it is to show that there is often a connection, often and always an influence from father to son, from parent to child. As goes the father, so goes the family. A sinful choice, a negligent vow. The third scene we find in the passage is a wicked act. A wicked act. In the course of time, verse 12, the wife of Judah dies. So now he's a widower. And Moses tells us that when the time came for him to shear sheep, he goes to wherever he needed to go, and there he sees what he thought was a prostitute. And we know the story. We know it's his daughter-in-law, Tamar, but he doesn't know this. But he thinks she's a prostitute, and Moses tells us that he sleeps with her. He has relations with her. While we don't want to take this too far, it does seem to me that there is a principle here that we are often most vulnerable when we are, number one, lonely, and number two, when we're not accountable. And so in the case of Judah, having left the accountability back home, having left the traditions and the worship of God's name and God's people, there was nobody to keep him in check. And so we see this wicked act following this negligent vow, which started with a sinful choice. Of course, the story gets really interesting. The woman, of course, was his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who realizes that she was not going to get what he had promised. It's as if she had come to the realization that he was just blowing smoke earlier and that he really wasn't intending to send Shelah at all to be her husband. And so she sinfully takes matters into her own hands. But Judah still doesn't realize what's happening. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, listen to what he says in reaction, bring her out and let her be burned. You think he's a little hypocritical? Take her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Remember that he had given her earlier. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, which isn't saying a whole lot. But it's saying something. And we do think that there's a turning point at some point in Judah's life and Judah's heart because of what we find in Judah later on in the narrative. Again, a span of 20-some years. He recognizes, though, saying, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins. Twins born. And even that was a unique situation. They were sort of jostling for position. The same thing we find in the birth story of Jacob and Esau. One's name is Perez, the other is Zerah. And that's where chapter 38 ends. Talk about a dysfunctional family. What are we to make of this? A question that I asked myself a number of times this week is, why is this in here? Why is this in here? And that is our second point tonight. And I want to provide you with four reasons. I'm sure there are more, but there are at least four reasons I believe that Genesis 38 is in here, is situated where it is. And the first is this. Genesis 38 serves as a warning to us. Genesis 38 serves as a warning to us about the stupidity and the slipperiness of sin, as well as the progressive nature of sin. The more we give into sin, the more we yield to sin, the easier it is to sin, and the further we'll go in sin. Have you experienced this? The more we give into sin, the easier it becomes to sin, the further in darkness we will go into sin. One sinful choice often leads to others. As I already mentioned, Judah was nowhere near the covenant people of God. He was nowhere near the accountability of the covenant people of God, which is a reminder, too, that we all need the accountability of the covenant community of God. We all need the accountability of one another, of the church, of the communion of the saints, which Judah had none of. Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, comma, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a reminder of the importance of regularly gathering together for worship, but not just corporate worship, also for considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to encourage each other in this regard. We need the accountability of the church. We need the discipline of the Word of God washing over us from week to week, and even more than that, from day to day. We need to be living our lives in community and fellowship with one another so that we know each other and we can encourage each other and even humbly rebuke one another. This is a warning against isolating ourselves so that there is no accountability, no encouragement. Secondly, I think this is a history lesson. Specifically, it is a history lesson in terms of Jesus' own family tree, Jesus' own genealogy. Now, if you were just guessing which of the sons of Jacob Jesus would emerge out of, which son would you guess, given what we've already seen? You would guess, and I would guess, Joseph, wouldn't you? Because he's the type of Christ. And yet, what do we find? This is staggering to me. What do we find? Jesus is from the lion of the is the lion of the tribe of who? Judah. Genesis 38, Judah. Think about that. I know many of you knew that already, but just think about that. Jesus comes, humanly speaking, from the line of Judah, not Joseph. That is one reason why this is here. You remember the genealogy in Matthew? Sometimes we turn to it around Christmas. Just let me read the first six verses of Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. She's listed here. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and so on and so on. Now, not only is that interesting, it's revealing. And what does it reveal? It reveals how God the Son left glory and was born into absolute, utter brokenness, including his own family lineage. John Calvin had this to say, "Christ derives no glory from his ancestry." So not only was he born into poverty, not only was he born in this situation of a stable in a barn, but where he comes from is astonishing. When people pieced together the genealogy, no wonder they said, "How could this be the king?" Which leads to number three. The third reason it's in here is because Genesis 38 gives us a contrast. And most immediately, the contrast is between Judah's ungodliness in chapter 38 and Joseph's righteousness, which follows in chapter 39, which we'll look at more detail next week, Lord willing. Joseph's devotion to God shines against the dark cloth of his brother's sin. And therefore, what a picture of Christ. John chapter 1, we're just turning to a number of Christmas passages. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. This is a picture in Genesis 39, of the light of the world that comes into that place and world and context of darkness, which is shown here in Genesis 38. So it's a contrast between Judah's ungodliness and Joseph's righteousness. And so it serves us as a warning, it serves as a history lesson, it serves as a contrast. And then fourthly and lastly, it serves as a picture, as a reminder of the gospel itself. And the sort of people that Jesus came for. For whom did Jesus come? Did Jesus come for those who had it all together? No, Jesus came for presumptuous and bold sinners like Judah. Jesus came for manipulative and selfish sinners like Tamar. Jesus came for sinners like you and like me. As we read in Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The story of Judah and Tamar isn't featured in any children's storybooks that I'm aware of. We do better with moralisms and good examples. Yet here in the ugliness and offensiveness and darkness of our sin, we see emerge the beauty and the glory and the radiancy and the supremacy of our Savior Jesus Christ. We see the faithfulness of God, who is faithful to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and even to Jacob, not because of them, but despite them, because God is faithful to his word. It is a reminder, isn't it, that there is no sin that Christ's strong arm cannot reach. It serves as a warning, the slipperiness and stupidity of sin. As a history lesson, it shows us Jesus' origins according to the flesh. It's a contrast between the ungodly choices of Judah and the righteous choices later of Joseph. But it's also an encouragement that God is faithful to his promises and that he came for sinners, all those who would look to him and call upon his name by faith. Amen. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who once again shines in the darkness of this place. Lord, thank you for difficult passages which force us to wrestle with the reality and honesty and just the rawness of sin. There's nothing beautiful about it. We see the consequences of sin. We see the ugliness of sin. We see the implications of sin. And yet, we also see here, even in Genesis 38, one who comes to deal with sin, one who comes to shine, to defeat sin by his righteous and obedient life, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, teach us to find our hope in him, and not in man, and certainly not in ourselves. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.